We're moving on in our study of Colossians, and we've reached chapter 2, and I'll begin by reading verses 1, 2, and 3, then make some comments. So Colossians 2, 1, I want you to know how greatly I strive, the word is to wrestle or to struggle, how greatly I strive for you, for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they, that's the churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, may be strengthened in hearts and instructed or knit together in love, so that they may have the whole wealth or the whole riches of full understanding or full insight, and thus know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been stored up, or in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been deposited. And in this chapter, Paul will talk about the heresy that was threatening the Colossian church. And as I've mentioned, it was a heresy that promised a higher wisdom and knowledge than a believer could get from the gospel message. But before dealing with it, he wants them to be utterly convinced that the true treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found, stored up, and deposited in Jesus, and in Jesus alone. Now, in Judaism, wisdom was referred to as the firstborn of God on the basis of such passages as Proverbs 8. You know Proverbs 8, where we read, speaking of wisdom, it's 8:22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning, when the world came to be. And the Judaizers, or the agitators, those promoting the heresy, were saying that the church must move back into the old ways, which would include viewing wisdom as the firstborn of God. And therefore, Paul says that since Christ is the true firstborn, then he is also the fullness of the wisdom of God. And as I said in chapter 1, he's also the source of the knowledge that stands behind our creation itself. And you'll remember in the Old Testament, Solomon requested the Lord that he be given wisdom and knowledge to effectively rule the kingdom after the death of his father David. And now Paul is telling us that David's greater son, Jesus himself, is the new Solomon. You remember the words in the Gospels, one greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus himself is the new Solomon, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been stored up or deposited, so that he, Jesus, and the community that bears his name can effectively and righteously administer the kingdom of God, even as Solomon effectively and righteously administered the kingdom of Israel, until, of course, tragically, he fell into sin with his foreign wives. Then verse 4, Paul says, I'm saying this in order that no one may deceive you with persuasive language. And again, these would probably be the Judaizers who are teaching that Gentile converts should keep the works of the law. Verse 5, for even if I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your orderly life and the stability of your faith in Christ. The other example of Paul being present with a church, even though he was geographically distant from it, is in 1 Corinthians 5, where although at the time he was living in Ephesus, he speaks of himself as being present in spirit with the church at Corinth. And you'll remember that this is the sad incident of a man sleeping with his father's wife, who wouldn't repent. And Paul says, and I'll quote from 1 Corinthians 5:4, "When you're assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." I deal with the implications and meaning of delivering somebody to Satan in my studies on Corinthians, and also in 1 Timothy 1:20, where Paul speaks of handing over to Satan two men called Hymenaeus and Alexander, so that they will be taught, you remember, not to blaspheme. Which, by the way, is the only other place in the New Testament where the phrase being handed over or delivered over to Satan is used. And so, as I've dealt with it before, here I'll only speak of Paul's sense of being present with believers at a distance. And although he could be present in some mystical way, it might be better to think of him being present in the sense that both he and the church in Corinth, although separated by geographical distance, both live in Christ. And living in Christ for Paul is living in a realm that's as real as living in Corinth or Ephesus. And so it's not necessarily that Paul was transported in the Spirit from one place to another, in the sense, you remember, that Philip was in the book of Acts after his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. And it seems that Ezekiel was. We read of that in, I think it's in Ezekiel 9 or 10, and he seems to be transported from Babylon to Jerusalem. So it's not necessarily that Paul was transported in the Spirit in this way, but rather that together with the church in Corinth, there is solidarity in Christ and can therefore act together in the Spirit, even though they're in different locations. And of course, I say Corinth, but it applies here to Colossae as well. But we need some humility when dealing with passages like this, as there's no definitive way of knowing exactly what Paul has in mind. Verse 6. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord..." He means that they'd received the apostolic preaching about Christ being the Lord of the world. "Just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to live," or continue to walk, "in him." In other words, how they began in the simplicity of faith is how they must continue, and not be deceived by the teaching going around in the church that having begun in faith, they must now move into deeper and more mystical ways of deepening their walk with the Lord, which Paul is utterly opposed to. For Paul, everything is by faith from first to last. Verse 7, "Continue to live," or continue to walk, "in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving." I love that phrase, overflowing with thanksgiving. And by the way, thanksgiving is mentioned seven times in this short book. And I think it was Tom Wright who said that, having used the illustration in verse 6 of us walking on a path, which was very common in the Old Testament as a metaphor for walking in faith or walking with God. So using the illustration of walking in verse 6, Paul then moves on to the language of horticultural, using the word rooted in verse 7, like a plant, and then onto the language of architecture, using the word built up, also in verse 7, and finally onto the language of the law court, using the word established, which was used in the Greek-speaking world of guaranteeing a legal contract. In other words, God himself has established us, in Paul's words. That means given us a legal verdict in our favor, guaranteeing our status in Christ and in his global family of the church. But sadly, all this is in stark contrast to those sowing heresy in the church, as he goes on to point out in verse 8, the next verse, "See to it that no one takes you captive by means of a hollow, deceptive philosophy, which depends on mere human tradition." He's probably thinking of the traditions in the rabbinic schools. "That depends on mere human tradition derived from the elemental powers of the world and not from Christ." And Josephus, the first century historian, described the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees as philosophies within Judaism. And within the Greek world, Judaism itself was called a philosophy. They didn't have the tight boundary between philosophy and religion that we have today. And Philo, the great Jewish scholar, who lived in Alexandria in Egypt and was a contemporary of Jesus, lived at the same time as our Lord, sought to place Judaism in the context of Greek thought, and he called the law, the Torah, the philosophy according to Moses. Now, we don't know that this is what was in Paul's mind when he speaks about not being taken captive by means of a hollow, deceptive philosophy, but the long and short of it is that now any system of thought, including that of clinging to the old covenants, any system of thought that does not acknowledge the supremacy of Christ is now, according to Paul, simply a deceptive philosophy that can't bring us peace, joy, redemption, love, or forgiveness. So verse 8 again, to get the complete thought, "See to it that no one takes you captive by means of a hollow, deceptive philosophy which depends on mere human tradition derived from the elemental powers of the world and not from Christ." Now, the word translated here, elemental powers, is stoichia and is difficult to translate. It could be speaking of the structuring of society as determined by the principalities and powers that operate over different areas and races of the world. And I mentioned this in chapter 1. And if so, Paul is saying that the Colossians have been set free from the captivity of these elemental powers that were seen to control not only the divisions of ethnicity, race, and culture, but also deceive people by controlling the systems of thought that Paul has just described as deceptive philosophies. And in saying this, Paul is implying that even Judaism itself, in rejecting its Messiah, has become infested by these elemental powers and has now become a system of bondage. And we know Christianity itself, from time to time, over the last 2,000 years, has also been infested by the same elemental powers and become a system of religious bondage, as was demonstrated of course, so tragically in the Middle Ages, in the abuses of the church, the terrible abuses of the church. What was that? Christianity being attacked by these same elemental powers that Jesus overcame. And of course, those abuses in the Middle Ages eventually triggered the Reformation. But even the Reformed Church, even the Protestant Church, again can give way and lose the simplicity of Christ and again be entangled with these elemental stoichia, these false systems of thought. So for Paul, any system of philosophy or religion that keeps people from the freedom of living in Christ is controlled by the stoichia of this world and is, despite its sophistication, a system of bondage and death. Then on to verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is why we don't need deceptive philosophy and human tradition. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. And when Paul speaks of the whole fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, he is, of course, referring to the incarnation. He's saying that we don't need the superior, deceptive philosophy that the false teachers at Colossae are spreading. As the good news is that in the incarnation, God has embedded himself in the human race, and the gospel is about one who was touched and heard and seen, not about a philosophy, an abstract concept or a mental construct, but rather a human being in whom, according to Paul, the fullness, the plenitude of deity itself has taken up residence. So to sum up, it seems that the teaching going around in the church was that true fullness was beyond their grasp unless they followed the rituals and the asceticism that the Judaizers were offering. And by saying that you have been given fullness in him, Paul is telling them that what the false teachers are pretending to offer, they already have in Jesus himself and in Jesus alone. And I believe it was O'Brien, in his commentary, who pointed out that the phrase, in him, runs through this whole section and on into verse 15. For instance, in him, the entire fullness of deity dwells bodily, verse 9 that we read. In him, you are filled, verse 10. In whom, you have been spiritually circumcised. Verse 11, we'll come to that. With him, you've been buried in baptism. Verse 12. In whom, you also have been raised up. Verse 12. And with him, you have also been made alive. Verse 13. So for Paul, simply and finally, everything is comprehensively and eternally now in him, that is, in Jesus and in Jesus alone.